Our scripture reading, brief this morning, in 2 Chronicles 7. If you would turn there, please. 2 Chronicles 7. At the first verse, as part and parcel of our message this morning on firepower. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, please notice again the recurring theme of prayer in the life of God's children. Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." One's perception of who God is, where God is, and what God can do will determine the course of one's life. Let me say that again. One's perception of who God is, where God is, what God can do will determine the course of one's life. Here we see in these few verses that the fire of God came down from heaven, indicating God's favor upon those gathered. And you see the corresponding result from a high view of God. When His glory is seen unmistakably, it is said here in the third verse that the people bowed themselves and worshipped. So one's perception of who God is, where God is, what God can do will determine the course of one's life. Now in 1 Kings chapter 18, if you'll join me there, please. First Kings chapter 18. Without going into a whole lot of reiteration, let me just share with you something that I found in my reading this week relative to what we've read in verse number 21 when Elijah said, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" Remember I said last week that that word halt carries with it a picture of leaping up and down, of hopping back and forth. Here one day, there another day. In this position, in that position, but never the same. And in reading this week, I came across this article in Newsmax. I thought that it fit as an illustration. It is from an article that was written by David Patton, entitled, Changing... That's a good word, isn't it? Changing Faiths, U.S. Style. And basically the information and the data comes from the Pew Research Corporation, very well-known, highly respected polling and survey organization. It says, in sum, Americans change religious affiliation often, early, and for many different reasons. The Pew Research Center's Forum on Religion and Public Life described the frequent changes in religious affiliation, and here they coin a new word, as the great flexodoxy. The great flexodoxy of American worship. The study called Faith Influx, Changes in Religious Affiliation in the United States, determined that about 44% of all Americans change either their religion or their denomination at some point in their lives. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing if you're wrong to begin with. Okay, that's not a bad thing if you're wrong. But he also discovered that of those who changed affiliation, the largest group consists of Protestants who switched denominations. Overall, 15% of Protestants now belong to a different Protestant faith than one in which they were raised. The number one reason believers leave the denomination they grew up with, they say they just gradually drift away from their religion. Other major reasons are they stop believing in the religion's teaching or felt their spiritual needs were not being met. Most of those who leave their childhood religion do so before age 24. The researcher said many of the switchers reported a waning of their religious fervor as children several years prior to the switch. Changing religions after age 50 is very rare. I don't know that I agree with that. However, 36% attributed their switch to likes and dislikes about religious institutions, practices, and people. Many of the unaffiliated leave due to disillusionment or disenchantment with religious people or organizations, saying that religious people are hypocritical, judgmental, rather than sincere or forgiving, or saying religious organizations focus too much on rules and not enough on spirituality. So, understand that what we see today, perhaps as a hybrid of sorts to an ancient peculiarity among those who profess some kind of religion. So we have that problem with Ahab, the king of Israel, leading his people to follow Baal. Elijah comes and makes the proposition to gather everybody together. We have here the picture of people jumping back and forth and the challenge from Elijah saying, how long are you going to jump back and forth between Jehovah and Baal? And so they are summoned into one place, and according to the program established and agreed upon by Ahab and his bunch and Elijah, they would select the animals for sacrifice, prepare the altars, and the understanding would be this: let the God who answers by fire be God. Now, having said that, I want you to look over again to 1 Kings chapter 18 and the 26th verse, where we see again the prophets of Baal calling on the name of Baal from morning until noon. No voice, nor any that answered. They leaped upon the altar which was made. There is a picture of powerlessness in religion. You pray, you pray, you pray, and there is no answer from God. Now, it's hard for God to answer if He doesn't exist, as in the case of the prophets of Baal. But what about it is where you and I are concerned? Orthodox, Bible-believing Christians who pray, pray, and pray, and we do not see nor hear from God. And we see powerlessness. And I mentioned to you that when I looked at the 29th verse, it leads to a passiveness on the part of the religious devotees. It came to pass when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. Nobody was listening anymore. Here was the big group all gathered together, waiting for God to answer by fire, and it didn't happen. And so after a while, standing there all day watching this go on, still listening to the pathetic cries of the prophets of Baal and nothing happening, they stopped listening. They stopped caring. Started milling around, shuffling around, you know, looking at the stars, looking at their wristwatches. Some of them maybe lean up against a rock, take a sleep. Some may hustle off to the restroom over there in the big tent meeting. But nobody was listening. Apathy. No one paying attention. No one caring. But not so with Elijah. Not so with the prototypical militant fundamentalist. Verse 30, Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. Put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels of water. Pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. There's Elijah. I'd like to make some correspondences with Elijah and the modern day fundamentalist. Here's a danger. When you see a passiveness or an apathy that owes itself to an apparent absence of the presence and the power of God, the danger lies in a willingness to be content with the status quo. Such statements as, well, 'tis the sign of the times. Can't expect anything more or less to a greater degree. And those who would be content with the status quo, sometimes hard to separate between static Christianity and sterile Christianity. That which is orthodox, that which is fundamental religion. There are 3 components here in Elijah's work that we just read. First of all, there were the stones. He took 12 stones and he repaired the altar. It's a good thing to repair the altar. If we understand in our time that the altar is a place of presentation, loosely likened unto perhaps our meeting hall, or our place of prayer. 12 stones, he repairs the altar. I would liken the stones unto our doctrine. There are roughly 10 or 12 major doctrinal components that Orthodox Bible-believing Christians usually gravitate to. And from them springs a whole network of other doctrines that are supportive of it, and all intertwined. It's very important to have the altar repaired. It's very important to have the stones all lined up in order. It's very important to have the stones of our doctrine constructed in such a way as to provide a foundation on from which to serve and to leap in faith. It's very important. But then he took the wood, the sticks, if you will, and he laid them in order on the altar. The sticks I would liken unto our typical traditional decorum. Fundamental Bible-believing Christians in our day, of course, do things when they come to the Lord's house different ways. Sometimes they're more progressive than others. You know, they have the floor shows and the bands and the guitars and the drums and the psychedelic sounds and sights flashed all over the auditorium and disco lights flashing here and there, trying to appeal to the unchurched. I would remind God's people that the house of God is for God's children. That the place of worship is for them primarily who know and love and are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. However zealous we may be in our sacrifice, that's the 3rd element here we see in Elijah, where he took the sacrifice, laid it on the altar. However diligent we may be in that, we must understand that it is incumbent upon us as believers to leave this place of worship and go to our neighbors and go to our family members and win them through the Word of God, the preaching of the Gospel, And then once saved, they find a happy haven among God's people on the day of worship. Is it not sad that many of God's people do not find happiness and peace and contentment and sufficiency in the Lord's house, among God's people, in the Lord's presence on the Lord's day? Is that not a tragedy of our time? And yet in the face of all that, the danger of this apathy, the danger of this passiveness, is that people might just as well be satisfied with what is. Oh, they might juggle the stones of the altar around a little bit to square them up and plumb them up a little bit. They might take the sticks of the wood and straighten them up a little bit, check our decor, make sure that everybody's all squared away. And then it comes to the sacrifice, and we take our sacrifice and we lay it on the altar. Now, what is that? What's the rough New Testament equivalent of the bullock here that Elijah offered? May I suggest that it's you? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, talk about a living sacrifice to be presented to the Lord. When you come to worship, that's essentially what you're doing, is you're bringing yourself a living sacrifice to present to Him on the Lord's day. Is it not His? Is it not His sacrifice? You say, yes, it is. But you bring the sacrifice. There's the stones of the altar. Our doctrine is all squared away. There are the sticks. There's our decorum. It's perfectly acceptable. There's our sacrifice, our deeds. The chief deed is worship. A continuum. And we have it all in order there. But if there be no fire, the fire that comes upon the sacrifice to consume it in its entirety, what does that signify? If you go back into the Old Testament typology, you understand that when God consumed the sacrifice, as He did in our reading in the book of Chronicles today, that God was pleased with what was offered, and He accepted the sacrifice. And he demonstrated objectively and outwardly and visibly His pleasure by His glory appearing in the house. And inasmuch as that was seen, those who were there bowed down, because now their perception of God was altogether different than previously. Wherever one entertains and has a high view of God, there is a corresponding lifestyle that follows with it continuously. One's perception of who God is, where God is, what God can do, will determine the course of one's life. No fire. Everything being essentially orthodox, but no fire. I want you to see again how critical prayer is to the firepower. If you look, please, at verses 36 and 37, essentially a prayer. Essentially a prayer. Came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Now everything's all lined up now. Everything is ready. I can guarantee you that if that old fundamentalist Elijah had gone over there with a stick of matches or a torch and tried to ignite the wood in the flesh, what would have happened? Nothing, because he doused it with water. Sometimes faith requires us to go beyond our comfort zone. And I would have to say that Elijah went beyond the comfort zone. There he is, 850-1. He's issued a specific challenge. Let the God that answers by fire be God. It'd be very comfortable to just leave it at that. Leave the water alone. Don't put the water on the sacrifice. give God a chance at least. He would know that the prophets of Baal aren't going to see fire on their sacrifice. No doubt about that. But then it comes his turn. Eventually he's got to realize that his turn's coming. And had he gone up there with his own flame, his own strange fire, he would have looked the fool. And his God, Jehovah, would be no more powerful than Baal. But he doused it with water. He stepped outside the comfort zone because he had a high view of God. If you look at the chapters preceding this one in the book of 1 Kings, you can see what I mean. Elijah was well acquainted with what God could do. And he was well acquainted with where God was. And so he says this in prayer. Came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near to the altar now and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. Now just stop there and you're thinking for a minute. There's something just popped into my brain. You remember in John chapter 11 when Jesus arrived at the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead and there was an assembly of people there gathered to mourn. And you remember what the essence of Jesus' prayer to the Father was in that instance? You know why he prayed audibly so that everybody could hear him? Do you know why he did that? So that there would be no dispute about what was going to happen momentarily, and that it would be the power of God that was going to roll the stone back, bring Lazarus out of that tomb. He said, I prayed this so that people may know. Are you and I that confident in our prayer ministries, privately in our own prayer closets at home, or in the prayer meeting at the church? Are we confident enough, sufficient, to step outside of our comfort zone and let God work so that others may see what God does in a consumed sacrifice, us, and know that He is God? How will the people in your family, in your neighborhood, or the place where you work, how will they ever know that God is, and He is who you say He is, if they do not see His power manifested in your life and in my life? Unless, of course, you be content with the status quo, keep on entering to the Lord's house on the Lord's day and make sure the stones are all lined up, the wood's in order, and the sacrifice is laid. But are you content to come to God's house today and see no fire? He prayed, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. He's praying right there for revival among the people who are gathered at that altar. Even as your pastor is praying for revival for the people who are at this altar. And may I add, who should be at this altar today. Now you see how critical prayer is. I'm reminded of something that provides a New Testament commentary in the book of James. It says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman availeth much. And in the context, he was talking about Elijah, of whom it was said was a man of like passions as are we. Do not think that Elijah, simply because of the way God used him, was some kind of super saint. He was no different than you or me. He was willing. That's all God wants us to be used. So you have the firepower in verse 38. It says, then the fire of the Lord fell. The fire tantamount to God's favor. It is absolutely essential to fruitfulness in the assembly. The fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Only God could do that. There are some things that only God can do. Pastor Kaminsky may be joined in concert with my colleagues and other members of the church family here in a prayer for revival. But here, know this. It can't be trumped up by me or by you or anything we do. It is that God, in response to our prayers, will sovereignly bestow it or He won't. But I, for one, say to you that I'm not content with the status quo. May the fire of God fall upon me and consume this sacrifice. And it would be my prayer that that would be your wish, that God would fall upon the sacrifice of your life and be consumed, just consume you, demonstrating His presence, His power, His favor, enabling you and I to be fruitful in our ministry. What profit is there of continuing in fundamentalist insanity? We keep doing the same things over and over and over again in the same way, and we always expect a different or a better result. That's nuts, says General Patton. May I just give you a couple of for instances about the fire? Now, Bob mentioned this morning in Sunday school class about fire typically being a sign of God's judgment, which it is. But I will also be quick to say that fire is also typical of God's presence. Note, for instance, that place in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 to 3. The fire of the Lord fell, and the people likewise fell. God's presence manifest to them. They now see God as He is, and they fall down on their faces and they worship. People who see God as He is worship. Can I say that again? Simple. People who see God as He is worship. They do. Now, let me give you a couple of other for instances. Go quickly, please, to... Oh, by the way, the firepower is critical, but what was the perception now in the hearts of the people who were gathered there in verse 39? They just saw this fire fall. What is their perception of God now? When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." That's their perception. Now they have a right view of who God is. Now they see Him as He really is. Now, that's a high view of God. And if you look, please, real quick, in Judges chapter 6, I want to show you this neat correspondence, cause and effect. Judges 6, 21. There's a host of these samples like this in the Scripture. Judges 6, 21, in the life of Gideon. The angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand. I'm reading from verse 21 now. And touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. What then is the corresponding perception of Gideon at this point? If you look, please, verse number 22. When Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face, and the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die." Gideon's perception of God changed when he saw the fire fall upon the sacrifice. Look over in chapter 13 of the same book. Chapter 13, same book. in verse 20. Came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it. And now with the perception that they have of God different, they fell on their faces to the ground. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And the 26th verse in that chapter. Let the God who answers by fire be God. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 26. David's climbing out of a mess here. And in the process of that all, the 26th verse says, David built there an altar unto the Lord. Now remember, an altar is a place of presentation for a sacrifice. We don't have an altar per se in the New Testament church. The place itself is the place of presentation. The place of prayer in your own closet room at home is a place of presentation. You may have family altar. Yes. You may have worship altar. Not literal piece of wood, but a place of sacrifice. So, David built an altar unto the Lord, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by what? By fire. Fire upon the altar of burnt offering. The Lord commanded the angel. He put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. And at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. But then down in verse 30, his whole perception of God, he's still learning, you see, as he goes. He was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Firepower is critical to the perception that people have of God. A high view of God will bring about an awareness of His presence, a desire to see His power, and it will result at last, and finally today, in the 40th verse of 1 Kings 18, purification. Purification. 1 Kings 18, after that whole sacrifice in the altars consumed, and the people's perception of God has been declared, Elijah said unto them in verse 40, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. What's the application? It speaks of mortification, this matter of holiness, purification, requires the mortification of our sins. It requires the putting to death of our sins, the mortification of the flesh in Colossians 3 and verse 5. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24 talks about crucifying the flesh. May I just say that when one has the fire of God fall upon the sacrifice and the perception of God is a high view, may I say to you that there is no sin that has a safe place in the heart of such an individual. An observation I have is this, and I give God's people the benefit of the doubt, and I don't have much of a doubt on this issue, but I don't believe that God's people love sin. I believe that with all my heart. I don't believe they love sin. You agree with me? They don't love sin, but here is where mortification gets. While we may not love sin, we may not hate it either. We may have those cherished little sins all tucked away in our little hearts. We rationalize, we become skillful artisans in rationalization. We may even fancy ourselves champions of Christian liberty, so-called, and excuse our indiscretions in a certain manner. But in every child of God, there needs to be a search made of the prophets of Baal, and that we let none of them escape and understand that it is those sweet, cherished little sins that will prevent prayer, so critical to revival, from being heard by God. It is that which quenches the fire of God upon the sacrifice. And while everything may be carried on outwardly respectable, orthodox, fundamental Baptist, card-carrying Calvinist, the whole works, the little dearest sins that we have in our hearts, that we are so unwilling to forsake, will be the thing that impedes the blessing of God. So tonight, I invite you back for the practicum. How to live a trash-free life. A trash-free life. I realize that there are many people today who live in different parts of our country who've grown used to an overflowing garbage pail in their own home. I know that there are people in cities, big metropolitan areas, when the G-men go on strike and the garbage piles up along the sidewalks, they tend to get used to it. But oh, for we who would have God and His mighty power and His presence manifest in our midst, how can we cherish even one little fox that fixed His body to the cross? Pray with me. Our dear Heavenly Father, now You do, I pray, Your work in our hearts. Visit this vine and turn us again. Lord, start the revival in me, in my wife, in my deacons, in the officers of this church. Yea, O God, to every single member, may hearts be searched with all diligence, that we might live lives that are pleasing to You for Jesus' sake. Amen.